following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 10. And I guess you could give this chapter, because of the content in it, this name, spiritual boot camp. It really is what it is. And in fact, it's beyond spiritual boot camp, because what Jesus is going to talk to his disciples about here is really kind of specialty training. Anything Jesus said to any disciples, obviously, is for all those disciples down through the ages. That includes you and it includes me. But these apostles we're going to look at in chapter 9 were being prepared for something very particular, something very special, a unique calling at a particular time. But before we get there, we have to back up into chapter 9 and finish up what whoever was preaching last Wednesday, what they didn't get done. Oh, yeah, that was me. So back up with me to wrap up that very busy day of Jesus and his disciples. And Father, we pray that you would open your word to us so clearly as we study tonight in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. I told you last week that chapter 9 is kind of this rapid-fire index of all that Jesus said he came to do. Now, there's probably other miracles that are mentioned in other places, but what Jesus came to do was to heal and set people free, and he even does. He even raises the dead, but he sets people spiritually free. He sets them emotionally and mentally free. But it's a beautiful index of all that he came to do. And in verses 32 to 34, here it is. I just mentioned it in passing last week because we were over time again. But it says this, verse 32. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. I need to caution you, not everyone who is unable to speak is demon-possessed, but this one was. How do we know? Because Jesus cast a demon out of him. And in this case, it was something that was of a spiritual nature. And so he cast out the demon, and when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitude marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. In other words, we ain't seen nothing like this around these parts. And Jesus takes a hold of that demon and casts him out. But the Pharisees said he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons, Beelzebub. He's full of demons himself. That's how he can order demons around. I know I touched on it a little bit last week, and I don't want to spend much more time on this. But the thing that is remarkable to me, you know, obviously, it's remarkable that Jesus' power orders demons around and they go when he says something just as simple as go. Doesn't even say he raises his voice to say it. But in some encounters with demon-possessed people, Jesus just says, get to the devil. Get to the spirit that has infested that person's soul and living inside their body, you could say. But the thing that really stands out to me in this passage is, again, it's friends bringing a friend to Jesus. You may think, man, there's not much that I can do in serving Jesus. But if you got a friend who doesn't know Jesus, you can bring that friend to hear about the gospel. Or you yourself, hey, listen, trust your grasp on the gospel enough that you can share with your friends before you get them to the professional Christian or the professional preacher. Trust the content of the gospel yourself, that you can speak that into the heart of an empty soul and tell them Jesus loved you enough to die for you. Aren't you ready to get over the darkness and let Jesus have what's left of your life and explain it to them as best you know how? Bring your friends to Jesus. And I love that. Here's the combination. Faith and friendship are a powerful, powerful combination. If you love your friends, how many of you have friends that don't know Jesus? How many of you love those guys? If you love them enough, I know this is sounding, oh, pressure's on, Pastor Bill, but if you love them enough, tell them the truth. Tell them the truth about Jesus. Tell them the truth about the danger of continuing to live in rebellion against him. Tell them the truth about what sin does. The Bible says sin kills. The wages of sin is death. Let them know the truth about that. But I love this powerful thing about faith and friendship. Good friends don't let their friends go to hell if they can do anything about it, if they can share the gospel with them. So is that powerful enough? Should we put that on bumper stickers and t-shirts? Let's just put it on our lips and speak the truth. Let's start there and speak the truth to our friends. Next section is the promotion of the 12, and we went over this a couple of Sundays ago, but Jesus promotes those initial 12 apostles, and he tells them basically this: it's your turn. It's time to get up and go. And they haven't been with Jesus much longer, probably, than a year to maybe a year and a half. And he says, you've had enough time in seminary. You've had enough time in school. And then he empowers them, and he's about to send them out. Don't misunderstand me when I say this, please. But don't study too long without stepping into service. How long should we study the Word of God? The rest of our life, obviously. But don't study too long before you step into service. Continue to study, continue to read, and read great books and do all that you can. But primarily, master this book. Stay, and 45 years reading this book, I can't say I've mastered it, but I get the message of it. Keep studying, continue to dig into it, but don't think you've got to understand every word from cover to cover before you're ready to step out into service. Get out there in the fields where your ministry is needed. Yeah, some of you know enough about missions, you're going to recognize these two names, one man, one woman. His name was William, and he was serving Jesus in China, and then he ends up serving Jesus in India. Anybody remember his name? William Carey. William Carey was sitting in his school that was going to prepare him to step out into the mission field. And the story goes, and I'm pretty sure it was him, that he was sitting down in this lower level, almost like a basement, you know, hall or classroom. And he'd look up, and maybe it was even the place where he just studied on his own. He'd look up, and he'd see the legs of people walking by. And he thought, so many of them are going towards eternity without Jesus. And what am I doing down in this basement studying? I need to get up there and reach them. And he kind of cut short his education, and he headed out to the mission field, and God used him greatly. The other one, her name was Gladys. Anybody know her last name? Aylward. Gladys Aylward. And she had a heart for China, and she ended up in China. But another one of those women who said, I've got to go. And missions agency said, you're not ready to go. But she found another woman in an inn in China, and she said, can I come along and serve you? And she got there, and the woman eventually left, and there she was, just with an assignment before her to do something great for God, and she did it. So as God nudges your heart, get out and do it. Get out to the field and continue to study. When it comes down to it, study is important. Everybody understands I'm not saying don't study, right? And study deeply and be intense about it. But I would much rather follow a doer than just a mere student and a mere thinker. I would rather be following somebody who's saying, let's just go for it, like Jonathan and his armor bearer. Let's just go see what God would do. I don't want to endlessly study and never get to the work. So let's put our feet to our faith and head for it. Amen? Okay. Let's talk about spiritual boot camp, specialty training. And we're going to start at verse 1. And read from verse 1 down to verse 4, and I'll come back and explain this to you in just a second. Verse 1 says this, and when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And now the names of the 12 apostles were, read with me, come on, let's test our ability to read these old names. Here we go. And the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. 12 of them. And these are, I guess you could say, the original 12. And they're called apostles, and they're sent out as messengers for Jesus. Here's what the word behind the word apostle means. It sounds exactly like we say it in English. It's basically a transliteration directly out of the Greek, apostolos, and it's a delegate. It's a messenger. In other words, it's just another level of servant. An apostle isn't some higher-ranking official. An apostle is someone who's been sent by their master as a delegate, go do this for me. Go establish our work over there. Here, take this message, wrap it up, and carry it with you wherever you go. Now, I'm not saying they weren't special, but Jesus didn't give them some name like this, you know, like the prince of whatever, you know. He just says, what you are to me, you're my messengers, you're my delegates, you're my servants, and go for me. And God isn't calling you and I to do anything other than that. It's exactly the same thing. I mentioned this, I think, last week. It's interesting to me that these 12 apostles that we've talked about, among them, there are silent ones. And I don't know if it's 4 or 5 for sure, where we never hear anything from their mouth in the gospel record. And even in Matthew's gospel record, Matthew doesn't have him, he doesn't give himself any part in the script of what we read. You never hear any word from Bartholomew. You never hear anything from Lebbaeus, whoever he is, if he's the other Judas, possibly. You never hear anything from Simon the Canaanite, and from one of the James, if I'm reading it right, one of them, we never have anything on record that they say or that they do, except where it says that Jesus sent them out, and they all went, and they all preached. So certainly, they obeyed his word to go out into the highways and the byways, into the towns and the villages, and preach the gospel, and heal the sick. So certainly, in that sense, they all did, but none of them are highlighted even in one brief little passage. Does that mean what they did wasn't important? No, it just means for whatever reason, and maybe Matthew. Here's Matthew. You're writing your book, okay? You're going to write your story about Jesus. Are you going to put anything of your encounter with him in that book? I probably would. I would want people to know, oh, and by the way, one day I came up with a doozy of a question, you know, or I don't know. But he says nothing about himself. He doesn't glorify himself even in the least. And John, when he writes his gospel, he calls himself not by name, but he says, Jesus loved me. I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. Isn't that enough? I want to talk about this this word, this power that Jesus gave his disciples. And up here on the board, there's a difference between power and authority. And some teachers and some writers would say, well, there's not that big a difference between the two. And sometimes they seem to be used interchangeably. But the word that we typically put behind authority or power in this sense is the Greek word exousios, and it means authority. It's the right. It means you have jurisdiction. It means you are in charge. And it's translated authority, it's translated power. The other word that we love, you know, especially, you know, us that are Pentecostal Christians, how many believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit to empower you to do things you can't do on your own? And that word in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, where Jesus promises the power, is dunamis. And you know what word we get from dunamis, dynamite or dynamic. And that word dunamis in the Greek, it's inherent power, it's a strength, it's miracle ability. In fact, sometimes dunamis is just translated in the New Testament, miracle. It was just a powerful thing that Jesus did. Now, if there's a difference between authority and power, or between exousia and dunamis, it's this. Think about the cop. How many of you in here have ever been a police officer? How many of you have ever been in the military? Let me see the hands of the military. And you've carried weapons, I don't know. But a police officer, think about the police officer. They've got tools, don't they? They got uniform for one thing, but they've got tools. They've got a gun on their side, on their hip, or maybe a bigger gun in the car. And they've got, if they're out on the beat, they got a whistle. And they got, what else? They got a badge. And that badge says what? Authority. What does the gun say? It says power. What does the whistle say? It's authority. That whistle, when you blow hard on that whistle, it means stop right where you are. Because you can whistle louder than you can shout. And that whistle says stop. And the badge says, I have the authority to tell you to stop. But if the whistle doesn't stop you and the badge doesn't stop you, the pistol could stop you. The gun could stop you. And that's probably a very, very bad analogy, and I know we're so sensitive about all those kind of issues nowadays, but the power that God gives us, the dunamis power, is to reach out in his name, a power that now resides in us. And the authority is that release and that permission to go out and serve in Jesus' name. It's the jurisdiction that he gives us. It's the right, it's the authority over, as he said, over demons and over sickness to do great things in his name. But the bottom line is we don't need to tremble at the devil. Maybe, please catch that. With all the rest that I just said about Greek language, most of you think it's all Greek to me, but with the bottom line here is this, that we don't have to tremble at the devil. Shouldn't it be the reverse? Shouldn't he tremble at us? Shouldn't he be frightened about what you just might do if you get filled with the Holy Spirit and you step out in authority and with dunamis, with the power of the Spirit that God wants to give you? You'll do damage to his kingdom. I said this when I saw the movie, The Neighborhood. It's powerful. It's only 52 minutes long, I think, and it even went back for some re-editing. I'm not sure what the final edit is, but I told the guys that were in it when I saw it at the premiere, I said, the devil's going to hate this movie. He's going to hate this movie because I think it's an anointed movie. It tells a story that brings hope to people that are embedded in darkness. And, you know, I just think there are some Christians that the devil kind of trembles at them. I don't want to point the finger at anybody except myself. I think there have been times in my life where the devil thought, you don't scare me at all, Bill. You don't frighten me at all. I've seen Christians like you for all the, you know, and followers and believers like you for all throughout the history of mankind. But I want to become the kind of Christian that makes, not just for the sake of making him tremble, but for the sake of pleasing my God. I want to be one of those people that, as we sang, is emptied of me and full of him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yes, I want the Spirit as a comforter, but I want the Spirit of God as dunamis in me as well, to see people's lives set free, to see the darkness flee. Anybody else want that? So I want to pray every day, not just at the close of a meeting where our emotions have been touched, but I want to get up every day and say, God, empty me of me and fill me with you. Fill me with the power of your Spirit so I can step out in authority in the name of Jesus. I want the devil to tremble when he sees you coming. Ask. When you see somebody in desperate need, when you see somebody that's sick, now I've prayed for people and seen them healed, and I've prayed for people and seen them go home to heaven and be completely healed. And that's not just sort of a cop-out, but I've seen it happen both ways. But I want to continue to ask, when you see someone that has been overwhelmed by darkness, ask God to set them free. When you see somebody just struggling in confusion, ask God on their behalf, and don't be afraid to go up to them and say, let me just pray for you. And however you want to start the conversation, get to the point where you pray and you ask God. We have not so often. Why? Because we ask not. So let's ask. Now, verse 5 and 6, instructions on where they're to go. This is so simple. It says, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, now the rest of the chapter, see all the red letters there? It's just Jesus talking. This is specialty training. He's preparing them to step out in his name, and before he finally releases them, he says, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, you can safely put in the margin the word yet. Because he will, at the end of the gospel, so say, now go everywhere. But he said, for right now, don't presume. Just don't go to the Gentiles yet. Don't go to the Samaritans yet. That definitely is inferred when you understand the whole scope of Jesus' command to his disciples. But don't presume, just obey. You know the story. Paul wanted to go to Asia. God said, no, you're not going to Asia. Thank God he didn't just press on past it and say, yeah, that's the devil saying that to me. That he obeyed it. Or you know what would have been delayed? Sending somebody across to Europe. So while he goes to bed one night saying, Lord, I don't understand this. Why can't I go to Asia? He has that dream and he sees the guy from Macedonia saying, come over here and help us over here. And Paul didn't step out on his own presumption. That night, God said, it's not Asia for you, Paul. I know you think you're the most qualified. These are your people. These are your countrymen. And there's Jews all over the place that you want to be the man that reaches them. Not you. You go off to the west. Go west, young apostle. Go west, he said. And he heads across to Europe. I think of David Wilkerson. Everybody knows David Wilkerson? The Cross and the Switchblade, another movie that the devil hated, I'll tell you. David Wilkerson was a country preacher in New York, upstate New York. And the evening news kept coming in with stories like 55 shot in L.A., 12 murdered this last weekend, and his heart broke. And the country preacher just went straight down into the heart of the streets of New York City, where the gangs were killing themselves, killing one another. The most unlikely dude to go in. This white as could be country preacher goes straight into the ghettos and into the barrios in New York City. And God used him in such an amazing way. And the ripples are still being felt around the world through the Ministry of Teen Challenge. It started way back there, and I think it was the late 50s or the early 60s. Unlikely. Hey, you might be the next most unlikely candidate to go to a place like Cameroon or to South Central LA and say, God, I am trembling, but I'm here. Expect the unexpected call from God. Then you won't be blown out of the water when he says, come and follow me. Look at the next thing. Not only do they get instructions on where they're to go, but they get instructions on what they're to do. We're up to verse 7 and 8. It says this, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, freely you have received, freely give. You know what he's saying in all that? Do exactly what you've seen me do. Do exactly what you've seen me do. I would wager, I would bet, if I were a betting man, as they say, that these guys had never touched a leper, but they'd watched Jesus touch a leper. And they probably thought to begin with, as he approached the leper, Ooh, no. You know, lepers weren't just gnarly to look at. There was a stench because of the rotting flesh everywhere they went. They watched Jesus embrace lepers. They watched Jesus confront demons. They watched Jesus raise the dead, and they listened to Jesus preach the gospel. And Jesus didn't just say, hey, pick one of these things out of the list that you'd most like to do and just do that. He said, I want you to do it all. Jesus, in John chapter 20, I think it is, after he's raised from the dead, he said then to them what he basically says here, as the Father sent me, I send you. Go do what you've seen me do. He says, go. And again, there's no presumption. Don't presume. Just obey. Use the tools that I give you. And I love that phrase, freely you've received, freely give. Jot down the reference. We don't have time to turn to it. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11, it's a great brief passage that has to do with the use of spiritual gifts. Now Paul is the doctor of his treatise on spiritual gifts that you find in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. That's rich, and it's so detailed. But Peter the fisherman, when he talks about spiritual gifts, he says, just use whatever Jesus gave you. He said, if you've got an ability to speak, then speak for Jesus. As the authority, like the oracles of God. In other words, speak with authority and speak with power. If he's given you the ability to serve with your hands and to bless people and administer, and then just do it. He says, just use whatever gifts you have because the days are short, the days are evil. Just use whatever God gave you. What has God given you? Has he given you the ability to speak for him? Has he filled you with that passion in your heart that you just feel like, I can't not do that? Has he blessed you with resources to give and to channel and funnel into the work of God? Then be obedient on that. Don't let those fruits sort of rot on the vine or on the tree. Invest them into the work of the kingdom of God. Freely you've received, let's say it, freely you've received, freely give. And God will bless it as you do it. Look at verses 9 to 13 in chapter 10. It says, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts nor bag for your journey nor two tunics nor sandals nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. How many of you could not travel like that? Men and women, come on. I've seen some men, you know, lug great big, you know, trunks along to the mission field. How if Jesus said to you, okay, we're going away and you might be gone for a long time. He said, don't take any extra money. Don't take a money belt. No bag for your journey. No duffel bag, no backpack. No, he said, don't even take two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Could you travel like that? He said, just take along what you need. Just take along like one night's change of clothes and follow me. Now he goes on and he says, now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there till you go out. The idea seems to be you come to the edge of town and you say, hey, where are the good guys here? Where's the noble people? Where's the trustworthy people? Where are the people of honor? He said, just ask around. Where's a good place that I can find good people that I'm safe with? He said, and when you go, verse 12, and when you go into a household, greet it. If you find out where they are, he said, go and stay there till you go out. So if you find good people and they say, hey, yeah, come, you can stay in my house. And it was a hospitable kind of a culture. It wasn't odd to find someone that would take you in as a traveler. And especially as you come as a teacher, you have something to say about life and to help people get their life together. And there's a lot of possibilities behind this. But as you come into their house, you just stay put. Like, you don't go there and spend the night and think, oh, man, they gave me such a narrow bed. And then the next day you get together with your buddies as you go out into the marketplace to start preaching and say, hey, how's your house? Oh, man, a smorgasbord of a breakfast and this big double-wide bed. And you go home and say, you know, I'm not going to be staying with you guys tonight. I'm going to go find a better place. He said, no. You just stay right where you are. Don't covet somebody else's accommodations and don't worry about any of those particulars and all the logistics of your stay. He said, you stay right there, and when you go into a household, greet it. How would they greet a household? What do you think they would say? Shalom, peace, peace, peace of God be upon you. If the household is worthy, then let your peace, your shalom, come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. That's an odd verse, isn't it? What do you mean, let my peace return to me? Do I say, well, then I'm taking my shalom back? And I don't really totally understand what it means. It's just, here's a possibility. You go in a house and you say, oh, shalom, peace to you. And maybe somebody gave you the wrong directions. They said, you know, the honorable person here is two blocks down and two houses over to the left, and you went two houses to the right, and you ended up at the same place, and there's no shalom in that home. And so what you say shalom to you, and they say to heck with you, and you just, you know, there's this unrest in your spirit. Maybe that's the idea there. And you just move on to another place, and hopefully you find shalom in somebody's home as you move along through the city. But let your peace return to you. And verse 14, and whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So now he sends them into these towns, and he tells them, as you go, I don't want you to worry about your clothing. I don't want you to worry about your food. The workmen is worthy of their hire. I wonder if there were days as they traveled through the villages of like Chorazin. We're going to see that at the end of another, in chapter 11. And as they went on to Bethsaida, and they went over across to Nain and all of these other villages in Galilee, I wonder if there were ever days when there were no takers, and there were no open doors, and there was no dinner, and there was no breakfast. And maybe they gathered an apple here or there in the gleaning corners of the fields, but maybe it was sort of like not a self-imposed, but no choice about it diet, and you kind of went without food, but you just went on the obedience to the Word of God, and you just kept serving. I wonder how many others would love to join a ministry team like that. You don't load up with food before you go. You don't take a whole bunch of clothing along with you. You don't take money to buy your own. Jesus said, the workman is worthy of their hire. What's he telling them? Somebody give it to me. In a nutshell, what's Jesus saying? Trust God. Yeah, trust God. Can you trust me with this? Jesus would be saying. Because we're always ready to lean on our own understanding, aren't we? I can figure this out. I can figure it out. I can put 12 Clif bars in this big pocket, and I can put, we got it all figured out. And Jesus is just saying to his disciples, you got to learn to trust right now. You got to learn to leave it in God's hand. Don't pack tons of money. Don't overpack men or women. Accept the hospitality when it comes your way. And then he says, don't be surprised if the opposition hits you. Don't be surprised if you get doors slammed in your face. And we talked about this on the weekend, so I won't go over that again. But there will be times when the doors are slammed in your face and when you're rejected all along the way by the religious leaders and the governmental leaders, and you run back home to your family and they don't want you either. He says, sorry, brothers, but you're going to have to learn to deal with that. But here's the beautiful thing in all of this, where Jesus said, if they reject you here, just, and this is a really, you know, interesting kind of a sign he told them to give the people in the cities where they were rejected. He said, just knock the dust off your feet. I wonder how you would do that. Would you walk to the edge of town and climb up on a great big rock and say, hey, I'm shaking the dust off my feet to you people. He's just saying, move on from the unworthy city. Don't make a big deal about it. And here's the powerful part. Go to the next town. There's somebody there that might be ready to hear. How many of you have ever witnessed to somebody that was just a brick wall? Just a brick wall, hardened like a rock. And yet you kept working on them. And I'm not saying you shouldn't. Keep praying for them and see if that door ever opens. But man, if that's all you're getting day after day after day, take it to prayer and share it with somebody else. Because you might be missing an opportunity to minister to somebody who is so ready, who looks like a hard rock, but they're just looking for someone that will embrace them and love them and speak the simple truth to them. That sound like a plan? Or somebody that does want to hear. Now, we covered 16 to 33 this last weekend, sobering warnings about the possibilities that await each of us with the mockery, the rejection, the persecution. And I think Jesus, I love the way Jesus said, hey, if they reject you here, then flee. Flee. Doesn't that sound like what a coward does? Flee. He's saying, don't volunteer to be a martyr. It's going to catch up to most of them anyway. He said, just move on to the next place. Something will be prepared for you there. Just go for it. And I want to hit on this just a little bit before we close tonight. And it's this thing about the fear of God. If you've been here a while, you've heard me share something like this before. But in that sort of middle section of what's left of the rest of chapter 10 here, there's that place where he says, don't fear the person that can only kill you. Excuse me, Jesus, only kill me? That's kind of a pretty big deal. Death is like the big deal to all of us. The one event Solomon said that happens to all of us. Death is a pretty big deal, Jesus. And I think Jesus would say, no, it's really not that big a deal for a believer. He said, don't fear the person that can just kill you. Fear God, who can destroy both your body and your soul in hell. Fear God. That's a confusing phrase and confusing concept to people, to fear God. And you're suffering under the fear of man, or not suffering, but settling under the fear of God. And I want you to understand what the fear of God means. It's translated, the Greek words behind it are translated, be afraid, stand in awe, reverence, respect, and honor. The fear of God in Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, but fear, the word phobos there in the text, means to be afraid, to stand in awe. It means reverence and respect and honor. It's not the kind of fear that makes me not want to get close to God. Are you afraid that he's going to abuse you? He's going to knock you across the room. It's not that kind of fear. That's almost what I would call childhood fear. That's fear of pain. I don't want to get hurt. And some of you have sad stories about the fear that you had of your father or your mother or your big brother or somebody, a teacher, a principal, whatever it was, a fear. But the mature fear of God is about respect and awe. It's about honoring him. It's about realizing, well, I don't want to do anything that would in any way grieve the heart of God, because you love him that much. This might help. Let me show it to you up here on the screen. It's kind of a a wording of this or a way of thinking about it that I've been working on for a long time. Just comes up over and over again. But I want you to think about it this way. To fear the Lord means that I love God so much that I choose to live in such a way that I'm afraid to do anything that would in any way, and here's three categories. I'm afraid to do anything that in any way would shame his name or harm his work or break his heart. I mean, that's mature love. When I love Joy enough, I wouldn't say that I fear her. I don't think she fears me in the sense of feeling like either one of us are going to hurt each other. But I love her and I honor her and I respect her enough that I don't want to do anything that would break her heart or that would harm our relationship. And I think the full-blown, mature fear of God is when we come to the place where we say, I am done playing with the fire of sin. Because that breaks the heart of God. And not only that, listen carefully. If I, as a follower of Jesus, and especially in the position that I am honored to serve Jesus Christ in, if I choose to walk in sin that will one day find me out, if I choose to walk in sin that one day will shame the name of Jesus and harm his work here and break his heart, I'm one of those Christians that's dancing on the edge of a cliff. I'm one of those Christians that's playing with the fire of sin, thinking, well, it doesn't matter, or I won't get caught, or everybody does it. I'm cooking with poison and expecting not to get sick and nobody else around me to get hurt. But if I fear God in the respect and the awe that I have for him, I'll live in such a way that I'll choose not to do anything that would break his heart, grieve his spirit, harm his work, or shame his name. Does that make sense to you? To me, it's just begun to kind of unfold what it really means to just be a loving servant of God. I fear God. I don't have even that much hesitation to run to him because I know he loves me. Because I know I'm safe with him. Because I know when I repent of my sin and I run back to him, he throws fatherly arms around me and he gets me back on my feet. But I fear him. I don't want to do anything that would mess up his work in my life. Now, the verse 34 to 42 is just one of those passages in Scripture. It at least has a couple of parts in it that are wow, especially the first verse. It says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. You didn't? That's what the angel said you came to do. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. He said, don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. I won't make any mother-in-law jokes here, okay? And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He goes back to what he'd said earlier. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And I love this, verse 42. And whoever, didn't all that stuff seem really high and like the prophet and the righteous man? Look at this. Ministry comes down to this. And whoever gives one of these little ones, I think there might have been children there. Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple or as a disciple of mine, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Comes down to cups of water as a follower of Jesus. How complicated is ministry? I don't know if I'll ever raise anybody from the dead. I don't know if I'll ever see a leper healed, but I can pass out water in Jesus' name. I can embrace the little ones, the orphans that our team in Romania ministered to. And he says, heaven takes notice of that. But the unfortunate truth at the beginning of that, and we've covered it earlier, so we won't go back into it, but is that family division He said, sometimes that'll happen. When you choose to follow Jesus with your whole heart, no turning back, no turning back. The cross before you, the world behind you, with no turning back. Are you ready for the price that it might cost to serve Jesus with your whole life laid down? His cross, did you notice that? His cross and my cross. His cross saves me. The cross that I pick up, it commits me to Him. It sanctifies me before Him. Where Paul said in the Corinthian letter, he said, I die every day. I choose to lay my life down every day. That doesn't save me. It's His life laid down on the cross for me. His cross saved me. My cross is sanctification. Turning my back on the things that would break His heart and serving Him and running with Him for the rest of my life. Amen. Father, I pray that as we go home tonight and maybe read over this chapter again, slower and with more, even more focus, Lord, I pray that You would give us the heart of true disciples that are willing, Lord, to even carry a cross, willing to lay our lives down, to be living sacrifices to You. And Father, that we would choose, even beginning tonight, Lord, if we've been dancing close to the edge of compromise, playing with fire, Lord, that will surely burn us and so many others. God, bring us to the place where we love You enough and truly fear You, that we won't do anything that would break Your heart, grieve Your spirit, harm Your work, or shame Your name. Help us to live holy and clean in this world that needs the witness that You've given us to carry. So, Father, bless my brothers and sisters and our family here together. In the strong name of Jesus, Lord, we look to You for the strength to stand. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.